I'm going to conduct a survey today that I would like your participation in, if possible. How many of you here, and no need to call out or anything, just raise your hands. How many of you here were called by God as first-generation Christians? In other words, God called you out of the world. You were exposed for the first time to God's truth. You didn't learn it from your parents or your grandparents. Wow, it looks like probably about half that are here. How many of you are second-generation Christians? In other words, you learned about the truth from your parents or your grandparents or a relative when you were relatively young. Looks about like a third. How many of you are third-generation? See, that's me. I'm third-generation. My grandparents learned about the truth of God back in the 40s, exposed my parents in the 50s, and my dad and mom and our family went out to Pasadena in 1955, and I was exposed to the truth as kind of a third generation a Christian. How many fourth generation Christians do we have in a room? A few hands. Any fifth generation Christians? I've known of a few, but that's interesting. You know, one minister one time described God's calling with a very interesting analogy. He said it's like getting into the ballpark as a kid. And I can relate to this because my sons grew up in Boston, and we used to go to Fenway Park in Boston to watch the Red Sox play. And Fenway is one of the oldest ballparks in the country, second only, I think, to Chicago, Wrigley Field. And in the early days, you could actually go to Fenway Park, and you know that big wall they call the Green Monster? It had boards on the side, and if you were a skinny enough kid, you could squeeze between the boards and get into the ballpark free. And my neighbor, who had been a longtime Boston resident, told me when he was a kid that's how he used to sneak into Fenway Park. Now, since they've plugged all those holes. But he said sometimes it was challenging because you go down there with your friends, and the first guy had to be the skinny guy because he would squeeze through the boards underneath the bleachers, under the Green Monster, and he would squeeze in there, and then he would, once he was in, he would help pull the next guy, and the guy behind would push, and the kids would squeeze into the ballpark, walk out from under the bleachers and find a place, you know, in the center field stands and watch the game. Everybody else had to pay, back in those days, $2 or $5 or whatever it was to get into Fenway Park to see the Red Sox play the Yankees. He said, you know, those people who are first-generation Christians are like those people who squeeze through the fence. Right? We're pulled through by God into the stadium. But the ones that come through the front door, the gate, are the ones that are second, third, and fourth generation. Because they have learned about the truth of God, sometimes from birth or early childhood, like me. When I was 5 years old, my parents heard about the truth of God through, as I mentioned earlier, my grandparents. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The title of my sermon today is The Promise. The Promise. I'm going to be talking about the promise of God, His calling, and His Holy Spirit. Notice Acts 2, verse 38. We're very familiar with this scripture. After Peter had given this incredible sermon, after that miraculous Pentecost experience, Peter said to them in verse 38, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But I'd like to focus today on verse 39. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. For the promise. Talked about that a couple of weeks ago. It was the promise of the seed made to Abraham. It was to bring salvation to all mankind. The promise of God's Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. Can we believe the promise of God's call and God's Holy Spirit for us and our children, and how that dynamic occurred? It is a promise. I read an interesting book not too long ago by Dr. Ross Campbell. It was entitled, Kids Who Follow, Kids Who Don't. Kids Who Follow, Kids Who Don't. And he surveyed over 8,000 children and teens whose parents were Christian, that is, evangelical or Pentecostal or even Catholics. He also surveyed a number of Jewish children, a number of other religions. 8,000 was quite a bit to do the research for his book. Some interesting facts he found out. 87% of ninth graders believe in God and pray. Almost 90%, 87% of ninth graders believe in God and pray. But by the time they reached 18 years of age, only 20% believed in God and prayed. So this is a problem in many churches today. This generational passing of the baton of faith. According to Dr. Campbell in his book, we are about a decade behind Europe. Today in Europe, less than 7% of the entire population attends any church. So I'd like to follow up on his book and the study. There are two basic assumptions that I have heard from parents in God's church regarding our children. Assumption number one is, my child is not being called by God now. Either because your child is not attending church now, maybe as an adult or as a teen. I've heard many people say, well, I guess God is not calling my child now. The second assumption that I hear occasionally is the church somehow has the responsibility to bring my child to God. And many years ago, the church had a number of programs for children. Those of you who like acronyms, you will remember YES, YOU. Remember all those programs we had? My sons went through those programs. They're not attending church today. So I could probably assume, no funciona, right? Not working. Both of these assumptions, my child is not being called now, and the church somehow has a responsibility, like public schools, to bring my child to God, to educate my child in Christianity. Both of these assumptions are absolutely false. And I'll prove that today. Absolutely false. Let's first address the assumption to see if our children are not called today. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Paul writes here about marriages, talks in the first few verses about marrying in the faith, and in the next few verses he talks about, well, what if people are called where one is not in the church and one is in the church? How do you deal with some of these problems? And he summarizes in verse 14, I don't need to go through all those previous verses to get to the point I want to make. 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, that would be the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, the word sanctified means set apart by God. And he says, otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now they are holy. And again, what does holy mean? It means to be set apart or sanctified for holy use. Clearly, Paul understood the promise. He understood that our children are being called through the process of being exposed to mom and dad or grandma and grandpa or brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles. That calling is probably affected us in this room one way or another, that connection, other than those who came through under the bleachers through the hole in the wall, right? The rough way. So how does this work? Well, Christ answered that question over in John 14, when he was talking about the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, the power of God's Spirit, must be involved in this calling process. In John 14, verse 16. Again, we're breaking into this discussion that Christ is having with his disciples about the promise of the Spirit. In John 14, verse 16. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he will send you another helper. Verse 16, that he may abide with you forever. And of course, we know that the personal pronoun doesn't really apply to the Spirit. It's not an individual person. We know that. We're not Trinitarian. So sometimes when I read this, I just change the he to it because I think it fits better. I will give you another helper, and that it may abide with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth in verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it. For it dwells with you and will be in you. It dwells with you and will be in you. It is known. It was known to those disciples. For 3.5 years, God's Spirit was around them in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the presence of his instruction, in the elements of all that he did and said. God's Spirit was exercising, and those disciples began to understand. They reflected back in their gospel writings about how that Spirit worked with them and other people. Oftentimes when I'm asked this question, well, how can I know these things that I'm growing to understand and know without having God's Spirit in me? You know, when we talk to people about baptism and the laying out of hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, they say, well, do I really need that? Because I'm already understanding all this. And I say, well, yeah, that's the prescription. That's the recipe in the Bible. Yes, we do need that. We're understanding because the Spirit is around us. It's calling us. In many cases, as I said, for all of us who are second, third, fourth generation Christians, we are exposed to God's Spirit. It is around us, as it says here. It is with us, but shall be in you. And once we're baptized and have the laying out of hands, then God's Spirit enters with the spirit of man in our mind, and it is in us. There's that difference. So our children have God's Spirit with them. And oftentimes when we have the blessing of little children, we ask that God's presence would be about our children in the form of angelic protection and in the instance of exposure to God's way of life. So that's how it works. For over 50 years, the Church of God has taught that our children are called through the efforts and example of the parents and the grandparents. God's Spirit is around them. It's with them. And oftentimes will be a part of them once they go through the process of repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands. It's fairly clear from Scripture that our children are being called And oftentimes, as I told people many times, those of us who are second and third generation Christians, we needed it. We needed, frankly, to be indoctrinated by the presence of God's Spirit around us for 20, 30 years before we finally made that commitment. Others of you may have had that miracle occur that completely changed your lifestyle, your career, and you were called to the church as a first-generation Christian. I recognize that. Hopefully we, from these scriptures, learned that that first assumption that God is not calling our children now is just an excuse to excuse our children's choices. As I said, I've got two sons that aren't attending church, and I keep telling them, because I taught them how to fly fish when they were youngsters, and I said, you know, God still has you hooked. You're just taking line. That's what the fly fisherman finds, you know, when he hooks that nice big trout, starts pulling it in. Zzz, you know, I love that sound when the line comes off your reel as a fly fisherman, and you know the fish is taken off. Oh, good. I'm going to play him. I'm going to be very careful. I don't lose him, right? I oftentimes tell my sons, you're still being called by God. And once in a while, you see this flicker of understanding that comes, especially when things aren't going so well and they call you up and say, hey, Dad, what's happening in the world? Is this what we believe? You believe that, huh, son? You know, Linda's sister hasn't been to church in, what, probably 40 years, 30 years? And she called up the other day, and that was what she asked. With something that was going on in the Middle East, she said, is that what we believe? Now, she hasn't professed that belief in a long time, but it's in the files, you know. It's back in the back of the file box. She knows. Well, what about that second assumption? Is the church responsible for our children's spiritual education? Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 6:6, we see here the instruction that God gave the ancient Israelites. And I think that because we know God calls second and third and fourth and fifth generation Christians through their parents, through their family, the responsibility hasn't changed. Even though today we have public schools, and in our culture, we delegate our children's education primarily to others, which I think is a big mistake. Because oftentimes we as parents have to counteract that when they get home from school, right? In preschool, we plop them down in front of a television set or a handheld electronic device of some kind to amuse them. In preschool, we give them to a child care provider. Once they reach 5 years of age or up, we hand them over to the school system in our culture. It makes it easier in some ways for us, but it makes it harder in other ways. Like I said, we're always counteracting what they're getting in the school system. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Verse 7. Deuteronomy 6, you shall teach them diligently to your children. That's a big responsibility for us as parents. What has been delegated to us is the responsibility to teach our children about God. Because someday, they'll have a choice to make. And it's going to be their choice, not ours. Even though we'd like our children, all of our children, to embrace our beliefs. We know sometimes they do not. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Teaching our children about God is not 15 minutes in the morning over coffee and cereal. It is not 2 hours a week in church. It's not Bible study at night after you get home from work. You sit down with your kids, Teaching our children about God is a 24/7 job, and we should always be focusing on that. When we see a bad example in our culture, can't we point that out to our children and tell them why? When we see a good example, when we're driving down the freeway, of somebody who's doing something good for another person, can't we point that out to our children? You know, that's good social behavior. You know, that driver is letting somebody else in. When there's a line up here, he must not be from Southern California, right? I grew up in L.A. traffic. I know what their driving is like, and I drove like that a long time. 24/7 we teach our children about God and His ways, and we bring out principles to our children, obviously at that teachable moment and also at their age level, I mean age-appropriate level. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. We're always thinking of opportunities to teach our kids about God. That is not the church's responsibility. Oftentimes the church will give us tools that help us. And as I said before, I think that years ago we had lots of tools. We either didn't use them or they were not the best tools. We kind of thought, well, my kids go to YES class, they go to YOU Bible study, they go to camp 3 weeks every summer. That does it, you know. My kids are exposed to the truth, and they'll make the right choices when the time comes. No. It doesn't happen. It's a full-time job that we as parents have 24/7 to teach our children about God. What I'd like to share with you for the balance of the sermon that I have is three examples from the New Testament of how God fulfills the promise and why some kids follow and some kids don't. First of all, let's go to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. We know that Timothy was a young protege of the Apostle Paul, and we have these two letters that he wrote Timothy, which are very ecclesiastical. They're instructive for a young man in the church. I think we can safely assume that Timothy was also an assistant to Paul and helped him in his ministry. But let's notice verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also. That tells us quite a bit. First of all, I've mentioned this before, it was the tradition among the Jewish family that the mother was responsible for the religious education of the child. Timothy, we know from other places in Scripture, had a Jewish grandmother and a Jewish mother, and his father was Greek. But the mother obviously took the responsibility to teach him about God. He learned about God from his grandmother and his mother, and that's acknowledged here by Paul. Timothy was third generation Christian, exposed to God's way of life by his faithful grandmother and his mother. Paul describes it as a genuine faith. It's a real faith. It's tangible. It's workable. It worked for them. It's working for you. Paul acknowledged that. I mean, that had to be encouraging to Timothy. But Paul goes on in verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift. Stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying out of my hands. So Timothy actually was baptized by Paul and of course had the hands laid on him later for ordination. And we know from his letters that we have preserved for us, to these two letters, that Timothy was like a son to Paul. And he took him under his wings and he said, you know, I want to teach you. I want to continue teaching you this genuine faith you learned from your grandmother and your mother and now through me. And Timothy is the perfect example of God's calling through families. Now we know that every person is unique. We know all of our children were unique. I don't know about you, but when I look at my children, I look at our children, I say, how is it that these kids could have all come from the same gene pool? Because they're remarkably different. Our oldest son is like, he's like our circus kid. You know, and had the circus been traveling, he probably would have joined it, you know, when he was 9 years old. He always wanted to cut his own way. In fact, you know, there are three types of learning. Those of you who are teachers or retired teachers need know this. There's visual learners. They observe by watching others. There's auditory learners. They learn by listening. And then there's kinesthetic learners. These are people who have to experiment for themselves. And I should have known when the oldest son was about 2 years old, just beginning to walk, and his mother was ironing at the ironing board, you know, we said, now don't touch the iron. He looked around, and when we were turned the other way, we told you so. But I should have known then he was the kind of kid. He had to experience it himself in order to prove the point. Well, our middle child, son number two, is very much a visual learner. One time his older brother got in trouble. I said, now you better not do what he did. He says, don't worry, Dad, I saw. He saw not only the crime, but he saw the punishment. And he knew that he didn't want to experience that. He learned very much by watching and by listening. In fact, he's an observer of people. But he's so different from son number one. Son number one is a DJ who loves to play music for 1,000 people at a rave. Our son number two is an engineer. He loves a cubicle. Refuses all kinds of promotions. Worked for the same company for 22 years. He says, Dad, I don't want to boss other people around. I just want to sit in my cubicle and I want to solve problems on my computer. He loves that. And I go, how did these two guys come out of the same gene pool? So remarkably different. But you could tell a similar story of your family, couldn't you? Because all your children, I would dare say, are probably different from even the children in your own family. They all learn differently. And this is the cruel trick that God plays on us when we have kids. Because we figure out after the first one how to do it. Right? And then God sends us child number two and three. And they're totally different and the formula all changes. Doesn't it? When I was a young pastor and my children were small, I gave all these sermons on child rearing because, you know, I read a lot of books, experimented with my own kids. I had the formula all figured out. And I had the opportunity to go back and visit that congregation 20 years later. And one of the first things I told them was, I said, you remember all those sermons I gave you on child rearing? I said, they didn't work on my other kids. And I apologize to you. I didn't know all the answers. You know, when I was a 30-year-old father, I just didn't. Because every child is different, and that's the challenge of parenting. We have to figure out how do we teach this child about God. Does he learn by watching? Does he learn by listening? Or is he experiential? And then if he is experiential and he wants to go off and do these things on his own, you have to give him the rope, right, to do that. As I said before, God is giving him line. He's taking line. We keep telling him, son, you're 44 years old. pretty soon you're not going to be able to attract those young, cute girlfriends you get about every 3 years. Oh, well, enough about my family. Let's you know, surveys have been done of children. As I mentioned, Dr. Campbell did this in his book. And they found that only about 20 to 25% of children who are raised in religious homes adopt their parents' faith. About 25%. Now, it's interesting, when I was working with the education programs, we did a couple of surveys, and it was interesting to me that in our surveys, it revealed that about 40 to 55% of our children stay with the faith. Much higher rate than what we normally find in religious homes outside of the world, in the world. 40 to 55%, depending on whether they were raised in the Midwest or on one of the coasts, you know, a lot of that came into play, which I don't have time to get into now. Let's go to 1 Timothy, the first letter that Paul wrote, in chapter 1 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul says something pretty interesting here about this pattern, this example of living. 1 Timothy 1:16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The three best things that we can do for our children are, number one, a good example. Like Paul said here, his long suffering, the things he went through, he expected would be a pattern of example for those who would follow. Theodore Hesburgh, who was the president of Notre Dame University for 35 years, he said, "The most important thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. The most important thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother." We've got to teach our children about God by practicing that formula that Carl talked about in his sermonette. We have to teach them biblical principles, primarily not to be thieves and not to be liars. Two big pillars of character. I was very encouraged to hear from the boss that first hired my son as a draftsman. When my son decided to move on in his engineering career, the boss came to me and he said, "You know, one thing I can say about Steve is not only is he meticulous, but he's painfully honest. And I don't have to worry about him stealing paper clips from me. He just will not steal." I was parentally proud of my son at that point, because those are the two big pillars of character that we need to teach our children: honesty and trust. When I was working in my first job in Los Angeles, I was working downtown on Olympic Boulevard, a place called Remington Office Systems. And the salesman who had the desk next to me was an older man compared to me. I was in my 20s. He had a hoary head, very good salesman. And I would go out to lunch. You know, we'd go to the taco wagon or we'd go to the burger wagon or whatever for lunch down there on Olympic. And this man would stay in the office in brown bag almost every day for lunch. And oftentimes when I came back from lunch, he'd still be there and he had his Bible open. And I asked him one day, I said, "You know, what church do you go to?" He said, "I don't go to any church." He says, "In fact, I'm an agnostic. I'm not sure about God." And I said, but you read the Bible every day. And he said, Dave, I read from Proverbs and Psalms. He said, the Proverbs, this guy's really smart. He says, I take what he writes and I apply it to my business and it works. It really works. This salesman read from the book of Proverbs to learn sales tactics. I thought, man, that's a pretty smart guy. I was really impressed. Here I was, I'd graduated from a Christian college ambassador, and you know, I was out to lunch, and 5 o'clock I was, you know, went over to the pub with the guys, and here was this guy who was an agnostic putting me to shame. Studying the book of Proverbs for lunch every day. And you know, that's one thing that children really see is hypocrisy. We hear this at camp all the time. You know, we're teaching children for that 1 week at camp, and we often hear children say, well, my parents don't do that. My dad doesn't do that. Well, my mom, she does something else. And kids are very open. And we tell them, look, what happens at camp stays at camp. No, we're not going to take that back to the parents. But they know hypocrisy. They see it just like that. Little kids can pick it up. So example number one, the example of Timothy, is that some grow up in the church. They're exposed to God's way of life and they embrace that. Example number two is found in Luke 15. Luke 15, verse 11. It's the parable of the prodigal son. We all know this story, don't we? The parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15, 11. Christ spoke this parable. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to him his livelihood, gave him his inheritance early because he asked for it. I would dare say this young man was experiential in his learning style. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Sowed his wild oats. Blew the money with bad investments. Verse 14. When he'd spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. Commentators speculate, because of the topography and the kind of trees that were there, that these were probably the carob pods. Maybe many of you have grown trees all around here. They make a powder out of it, carob powder, which is a poor substitution for chocolate, in my opinion. Anyway, they assumed this is what the pigs were eating, and he started eating the carob pods, reflecting back on his wasteful few years or whatever it was. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And I'm starving to death. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to him, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring in the fatted calf here to kill, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. We've always taught our children that no matter what they decided to do in life and no matter what problems they had, if they were willing to come to themselves and come back, home was always a soft place to land. I think that's one of the principles of the parable of the prodigal son. Christ is talking about sinful behavior that's repented of can be forgiven. But there's a lesson in here, I think, about parents. Tom Bissett wrote a book, Why Christian Kids Leave the Faith. He said there's four reasons why Christian kids abandon their faith. Number one is because they have troubling, unanswered questions about their faith. That's why I think it's important for us to talk to our kids, even when they're teenagers, 24/7. Ask them questions. Talk to them, ask them if they have any questions. Try to answer their unanswered questions. Because as I said, they're being bombarded, especially in high school and college. When I was the pastor of the Boston congregation, we had between 20 and 30 church kids come into the congregation every year to attend schools in Boston. 137 major colleges and universities in the Boston area. When these kids would come in, I would see, you know, this kind of excitement. They're out on their own. They're freshmen, you know, at maybe Harvard University. We had a lot of bright kids in those days. Still do. Some of them came to Harvard, Northeastern, Tufts, Boston College, you know, MIT. One young lady came. She was a rocket scientist, graduated with a PhD from MIT. I remember when she came as a freshman, all, you know, young, 18-year-old, bright, bright kids. And I'd see them at church for the first year. In the second year, they weren't as regular in attendance. And the third year, sometimes you didn't see them at all. Sometimes they'd show up at church once in a while, maybe on a holy day, and they'd say, oh, are you still going to school? Oh, yeah, yeah. Almost done at MIT with my undergrad degree, and I'm going to go on to Harvard to get my master's. Wonderful. Be great to see you more often. And we started all kinds of programs, you know, volleyball after school and other things, because the church there was pretty large when I was the pastor, 450, 500 people. And we had a number of programs to try to draw them in. But I saw this pattern that developed among kids. Some of them never came back to church that I know of. Others, after 4 or 5 years, would come back and say, hey, you know, I've been out there, I've been wallowing around with a swine for a while, and I want you to baptize me. Can we talk about baptism? Sometimes it didn't seem to be much rhyme or reason. But they are bombarded, especially at liberal universities, about the belief, the religion of non-belief in God. The theology of non-belief, as Mr. Kylo called it a couple of weeks ago in a sermon we heard. Because they have troubling, unanswered questions that their faith just didn't answer for them. Number two, because their faith wasn't working for them. And I think that's another responsibility that we have as parents, is to point out where God's faith is working. When a person is healed, when a person is rewarded for tithing, when a person, you know, gets that job they've been wanting for several years, or a person works through a severe trial successfully. The number three reason he came up with his book for why Christian kids abandon their faith is because other things in life become more important than their faith. Isn't that what happened with the prodigal son? Other things in life became more important than their faith. And number four is because they never personally owned their faith. They never personally owned it. They came to church because the parents came to church. And then when they got to be a certain age, they didn't really own that faith. It was their parents' faith. We have to make sure that our kids own their faith. We may share that faith, but they have to own it. There's a proverb, I won't turn there, but it's Proverbs 22:6, because you all know it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. A lot of our kids have departed. So people question that proverb. Well, I could tell you the story of my aunt. My aunt is a year younger than I am, which is kind of awkward, but So we got kind of close. We grew up together for the first 8 years of my life until I moved out of Missouri to California. And my aunt left the church. She was exposed to it through my grandmother. And she went through 3 divorces, some difficult trials in her life. Difficult challenges. And she came back and counseled with me about being baptized at age 54. Took her a long time. But she came back. She returned to her faith after, like I said, many, many challenges, many trials, like the prodigal son. My aunt was complaining to me about not having enough money at one point, and so I asked her to pray about it, and she did. And it's a long story, but I'll give you the Reader's Digest version. She stepped off of a curb at a restaurant and broke her ankle, and had to have surgery 2 or 3 times. She lost the job she had at the time. And she thought things were really bad. And then she found a very good lawyer who ended up suing the restaurant. Sued the restaurant for $700,000. And the restaurant lawyers, the insurance company for the restaurant, kept wanting to settle with her. We'll give you $50,000. We'll give you $100,000. We'll give you $150,000. The lawyer said, nope. In the end, she went to court, and the jury awarded her $1.5 million. Of course, after she paid the lawyer, she had enough to buy a new home, 3 new vehicles, and she now is renting a house to my mother in Missouri, taking care of her. So I'm very grateful. Grateful for her blessings, and grateful for the fact that she came back to God's church. So the first example is Timothy, those who stay with it. The second example is those who may drift for a while but will come back. As I said, God's got them on the line. They're just taking line. They're still being called. I tell my sons that all the time. Third example, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This does happen. 2 Timothy 4 in verse 10. It's a young man here named Demas. 2 Timothy 4 verse 10. Paul was writing to Timothy saying, I need you to come and join me because I'm very much alone, and I need somebody to help me in the ministry. And he says something here in verse 10 I want us to focus on. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, which was a big city. Then he goes on to talk about Crescens and Titus, who were also with him at one time. Now, it's really interesting because commentators, when they talk about Demas, seem to speculate this was a young man like Timothy. He may have grown up in the church. He may have actually traveled with Paul and served as his apprentice for a couple of years, one commentator suggested. In Philemon, verse 24, Paul describes Demas as a fellow laborer. So we assume that he may have actually been a part of the ministry at one time, a young minister, like a mentoree from Paul. He's also mentioned in the letter to the Colossians as a traveling companion of Paul. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and verse 18. This is the parable of the sower, which describes the outcome of this promise being fulfilled, the call of God. And it's very interesting. Matthew 13, verse 18. Christ said, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. And this is he who receives seed by the wayside. I can't tell you the number of people that I've talked to over the years who heard about the church, who knew about the church, who read literature from the church, and, you know, stumbled across the truth and quickly picked themselves up and ran in a different direction. Right? At one time when I was serving in the ministry in Canada, the church had an exposure that was incredible. Just about everybody in Canada had heard about the Church of God. And I kid you not, people knew about us up there for years and years and years. A lot less population up there, as all of you know, and 90% of the population in Canada lives within 90 miles of the border. So it was, you know, the swath of population, and we had saturated it with all kinds of literature and broadcasts and telecasts. People knew about the church. Years later, people would come back and say, "Oh, yeah, I remember him, that preacher that used to preach on the radio or the TV. I remember that. I remember what he said." But did it sink in? Most cases, not. Verse 20. "But he who received the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while." I remember one fellow I counseled in Boston, and I baptized him. He came to church for about 3 months before he was baptized. And then the week after he was baptized, he disappeared. I called him up on the phone. I said, "Hey, you know, haven't seen you in a while." And he said, "Yeah." He said, "I had a few challenges with my job, and my wife's giving me a hard time, and I'm not coming back." Lots of people like that, too, over the years. He has no root in himself, in verse 21, "but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." It happens. I believe that in many of those cases, God is not going to hold that against them. It's my personal opinion, because as it says, it never really took root. Verse 22, "Now he receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." We probably all know people like this, who left the church in pursuit of money, who left the church in pursuit of a career somewhere. I remember I did a Bible lecture one time in a place called Drumheller, Alberta, Canada. And we had about 75 people there. There was no church there at the time. And I was talking about the importance of the Sabbath. And this one gentleman raised his hand, and I could tell he was upset by what I had to say. His hand was trembling. He raised his hand in the air and he says, "I work for the railroad. And he says, I have 23 years in. You expect me to give up my job? And I said, no, sir. But God may. He left that lecture and I never saw him again. I don't even think he probably tried to see if he could get off for the Sabbath with that seniority. But it happens, doesn't it? The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. This is the key, I believe. Do people really internalize it and understand the truth of God? Who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So what have we learned today from the scriptures about the promise? Well, number one, from the life of Timothy, I think we learned that many of our children will stay with the church and embrace our faith because of a number of factors. Their personality. Maybe it's our example. Maybe it's the Christian principles they learn that they embrace and learn to own. Number two, from the example of the prodigal son, we learn that many of our children will leave for a while. Sometimes for several decades, while they learn valuable but often painful lessons and come back to their church and our beliefs. And number three, I think from the example of Demas, we learn that some of our children may choose to reject the call of God and turn down the promise. And I would add for now, but we have the merciful God who has revealed to us the truth about the resurrections and the second resurrection. Let's go back to Acts 2. Acts 2 and conclude here. Acts 2 and verse 39. And I'm concluding here because I realize that I'm the only thing standing between you and chili. Acts 2 verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Let's remember the promise of God's calling and His Holy Spirit. It is the promise to us and to our children.